Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for taking time out of your busy life, your busy schedule, to join me on the program today. I promise you, you won't be disappointed. I'm going to spend a few minutes here this morning going over this major protest last week in New York by the Iranian-American community. They braved the hot weather in New York to go out and to assemble thousands of them with protest costumes, posters, signs. There was even a group that dressed up as those in prison and to dramatize what it's like to be a prisoner behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And it was a major effort by the Iranian-American community to say no to the visit of President Rouhani, who spoke at the General Assembly, I believe, on Thursday. He was supposed to speak Tuesday. I think he spoke on Thursday. And it was a great effort. My good friend Donya and her mother were also part of it. And they have shared many of the pictures with me. I put them on my Facebook page. And how I wish I could have been there. But I have a good friend, Onizam, who's going to share with us in about 25 minutes what it was like to be there. He is a humanitarian person. He travels literally all over the world to help those in need. He's just a great guy. And he's going to be with us at 10 a.m. in about 25 minutes. He's going to share his experience of the rally in New York. He was there last week. He literally travels everywhere to these Iranian events. He was just in Paris. And so he's going to share with us his experience, so I look forward to that. But I want to bring us up to date on really what's going on here. And a great article from the Toronto Sun really summed up my feelings and my thoughts on this whole event. And if you have an opportunity, please read this yourself. Please post this. It was really well written. The title of it from the Toronto Sun is UN Proves It's Still a Farce by Welcoming Hassan Rouhani. interesting that word farce was also used by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. He called the UN a moral farce. And we're going to hear from his speech, too, a little bit later. The annual farce continues at the United Nations General Assembly. On Thursday, the UN welcomed Iranian President Hassan Rouhani to deliver remarks on the big stage. As former Prime Minister Stephen Harper used to say, quote, the UN is a platform where democratic leaders sit side by side with despots and dictators. In the case of Iran's Rouhani, democratic leaders are all too eager to believe the myth that he is a despot looking to clean up his act. The false notion that Rouhani is a moderate led to the disastrous nuclear deal in 2015. The deal allowed billions of dollars to flow into Iran without any concession on human rights, abuses, or any guarantees that Iran will stop its military aggression in the region. Not surprisingly, Iran uses its new cash to bankroll terrorism and prop up the Assad regime in Syria, perpetuating war and misery rather than benefiting the people of Iran. Like any other corrupt tyrant at the United Nations, Rouhani received the royal treatment. He was given a platform to lie and misrepresent his own government. A few blocks away from the charade of the UN, however, a large protest sought to reveal a different side of the Iranian regime. Iranian human rights activists hosted a gathering to condemn Rouhani and demand justice for those killed by the Iranian regime. Specifically, the protest highlighted the extrajudicial killings of some 30,000 political prisoners during the summer of 1988. The Iranian regime at that time rounded up political prisoners, including communists, atheists, and opposition leaders, and systematically mass murdered them. At the protest, and this is what the writer said, Candace Malcolm, I spoke with Jeffrey Robertson, a human rights lawyer and former appeal judge at the UN Special Court for Sierra Leone. Robertson told me that, quote, killing prisoners of war is the worst kind of war crime, end quote, noting that Iran's massacre was the worst since World War II. There has been no reprisal, no retribution, unlike the other similar atrocities, Robertson commented. The people who ordered it, most of them, are still in high command in Iran. Rouhani, by the way, himself was a senior official in the government, and he oversaw the massacre of 1988. Now, U.S. Senator, vice presidential candidate, and lifelong Democrat Joe Lieberman also spoke at the event, condemning the Iranian regime and calling it, quote, a brutal dictatorship. Excuse me. In an interview, Lieberman told me that the international community should treat Iran with the same disdain as we treat North Korea, noting, quote, there is more blood on the hands of the regime in Iran's capital, in Tehran. Rouhani should not be treated as if he were a respectable world leader, Lieberman said. He should be treated like Kim Jong-un would be treated if he came here, Lieberman finished saying. Instead, the international community welcomed Rouhani. Canada's Global Affairs Minister Stephen Dion noted on Twitter that he met with the regime to discuss the status of their relationship and consular cases. Dion failed to note any discussion on human rights, terrorism, or justice for those killed in the 1988 massacre. Now, the United Nations was founded in the aftermath of the Second World War to ensure that the horrors of that conflict, particularly the murder of 6 million Jews at the hands of the Nazis, would never be repeated. The UN is supposed to identify, condemn, and stop world leaders who commit crimes against humanity. This week, instead of identifying and condemning Iran for its wicked crimes, the United Nations looked the other way and gave a seat of honor to the world's most despicable leader. It is a travesty of justice. Right now, what I want to do, I want you to hear that speech that Senator Joe Lieberman gave to the Iranian community. We're only going to listen to the first 5 minutes, but it's an important speech, and let's listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank to you.
You know, I accept your nomination. You're very kind, and thank you for greeting me this way. I so much wanted to be here this morning that not even the traffic of New York City could stop me. I walked the last several blocks, and I'm proud to do it and proud to be here. We are here for a very special reason, and I can't tell you how much I find the passion and commitment and enthusiasm in this crowd contagious. We're here in the cause of freedom, which is America's cause, but honestly, it is God's cause. Every person deserves freedom because every person was created by God. And this regime in Tehran, which claims to be acting in the name of God, how could a regime that acted in the name of God take God's children and put them in the Evin prison and torture them and murder them? How could a regime that believed in God suppress the human rights of its own people, women, journalists, etc., political opposition? How could a regime that believed in God really sponsor terrorism and aggression across its neighbors and repeatedly threaten to the United States of America that it wanted to bring death to our people? No, my friends. That is not a religious regime. That reminds me of something two of America's great founders, Franklin and Jefferson, said, that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Remember that. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And that's why we're here. We're here in the cause of freedom, right? And it's a universal cause, an American cause, and in this case, the cause of the people of Iran. We're here to celebrate a victory of freedom for the long-suffering residents of Camp Liberty, a miraculous victory of freedom. We're here to carry on the fight for freedom now to all the people of Iran held hostage by this tyrannical regime. And we are here in this week of the United Nations General Assembly when the world's powers, heads of state, foreign ministers, come here to speak our truth to these powers and to say to them, please, look at the record. Don't treat Rouhani as if he deserved the respect of a recognized leader of a civilized country like President Obama. Rouhani should be treated as the United Nations would treat the leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, if he came here today.
That is Rouhani, out of U.S. now, now, now.
Right. And look at the record. Iran under this regime, North Korea under Kim Jong-un, both brutal totalitarian regimes, both spending much too much money building weapons to threaten their neighbors. The fact is that the regime in Tehran has more blood on its hands than even the regime in Pyongyang. So we say to the United Nations, don't be fooled by Rouhani's smile. And anyway, he's simply a puppet for Khamenei and the IRGC. It's time, my friends, for a change.
And those are the first few minutes of Lieberman's speech, the former senator. And he had some insightful things to say, which I found really, really powerful, that we should treat him as the North Korean dictator if he came here to the United States. And instead, we roll out the red carpet and treat him like he's a respectable world leader. And I really appreciate what Joe Lieberman says, that standing up against tyrants, resisting tyrants, is obedience to God. And amen. Thank you so much, Mr. Lieberman, for being at this rally, for supporting the Iranian people, for standing up for their cause, which is my cause and our cause, for their freedom, for their hope, for their deliverance. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Reza Pahlavi from the National Council of Iran, who had a very important letter. He wrote to the Islamic Republic's continuing violations of the United Nations Charter. And this is a letter that was supposed to have been delivered to the United Nations. He's Iran's, of course, former Crown Prince, Reza Pahlavi. And I wanted to take just a couple of minutes to read this letter, because he cites incident upon incident as violations of the United Nations Charter. The United Nations is supposed to be a beacon of hope and freedom. It's supposed to be a stopgap against tyrants, and they're not doing their job. And so Reza Pahlavi from the National Council of Iran wrote this letter, and I would like to read its contents to you. It's very good. Your Excellency, the Islamic Republic's continuing violations of the United Nations that strives to bring about and preserve global justice, security, and respect for international law and human rights for billions of people. Today, one of the greatest challenges facing the international community continues to be the ongoing crisis in the greater Near and Middle East, which sharply escalated 4 decades ago with the establishment of the theocratic regime of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Since its inception, this regime has been the principal contributor to and antagonistic of the deterioration of regional stability and increasingly a threat to global peace and security. 14 months ago, we conditionally gave our approval to the P5+1 Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. However, we did so based on the then perceived necessity to prevent war, while firmly stating that this agreement did not address the ongoing human rights violations committed by the theocratic regime, the export of terrorism, and the direct involvement in regional conflicts. While it supports tyranny, war, and terrorism across the region, the theocratic regime continues its oppression at home against the Iranian people with greater vigor and savagery. These continuing human rights violations are well documented by the alarming reports of the UN Special Rapporteur on the situation of human rights in the Islamic Republic of Iran, that is, Dr. Ahmed Shahid. Since the JCPOA, Dr. Shahid's reports have documented, quote, an increase in discrimination, apartheid, oppression, executions, arbitrary and summary arrests, torture and imprisonment of human and civil rights activists, juveniles, women, religious and ethnic communities, and anyone who dares to question or is perceived to be a cultural, religious, civic, and political threat to the supremacy of the theocratic state. The Islamic Republic, it sustains itself through terror, abuse, conflict, and war. The theocratic state was founded on the principle of Khomeini's belief that war is a divine gift bestowed upon the Islamic Republic by God. It is therefore incumbent upon the United Nations to be vigilant and aware that the theocratic state welcomes and indeed encourages conflicts, for it is only through these means that it can consolidate its hold over Iranians and extend its influence in the region. The ever-increasing harsh oppression of the Iranian people is ample evidence that the theocratic regime is afraid of its own people. The continuous and flagrant violation of international laws and covenants by this regime is ample evidence that it rejects international law, and joining the community of nations as a responsible member, for this would mean the end of the theocratic state. Reza continues writing, the Iranian people need and deserve better. The international community continues to bear the responsibility to monitor and bear witness to the human rights violations in Iran and hold the theocratic regime accountable for exporting region instability. Most importantly, the international community must support the Iranian people's ongoing efforts to seek and realize their democratic aspirations. We ask for and need all member nations to join us in our campaign, United for Freedom, against the ongoing human rights violations committed by the Islamic Republic and in support of the freedom of all the political and prisoners of conscience in Iran. Such a united and focused emphasis on human rights in Iran by the international community at large and the United Nations in particular will pressure the theocratic regime to modify its ever-increasing repressive tactics and give an opening to the beleaguered Iranian people to voice their aspirations. The Iranian people need to know that the world is watching and willing to support their democratic ideals. Moreover, the best way to limit the theocratic regime's support of terrorism and war in the region is by pressing it on its human rights abuses at home. The more the Iranian people are empowered at home and have a real voice, the more we can expect to see different policies inside and outside Iran. Please accept, Excellency, the assurance of my highest considerations. Reza Pahlavi, President of Iran National Council for Free Elections, a very well thought out letter urging the United Nations to recognize Iran and to help them give a voice for democracy and freedom in Iran. Well, in addition to the Iran rally outside the United Nations and the speech by Joe Lieberman, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel gave a very thought-provoking speech to the ongoing recognition of Israel in the United Nations and the accusations of them being terrorists. I want you to hear this short clip from Benjamin Netanyahu's speech right now on the cross in the desert.
Let's watch.
Is going to shock you. Israel has a bright future at the UN. Now, I know that hearing that from me must surely come as a surprise, because year after year, I've stood at this very podium and slammed the UN for its obsessive bias against Israel. And the UN deserved every scathing word for the disgrace of the General Assembly that last year passed 20 resolutions against the Democratic State of Israel, and a grand total of 3 resolutions against all the other countries on the planet. Israel 20, rest of the world 3. And what about the joke called the UN Human Rights Council, which each year condemns Israel more than all the countries of the world combined? As women are being systematically raped, murdered, sold into slavery across the world, which is the only country that the UN's Commission on Women chose to condemn this year? Yep, you guessed it, Israel. Israel, where women fly fighter jets, lead major corporations, head universities, preside twice over the Supreme Court, and have served as Speaker of the Knesset and Prime Minister. And this circus continues at UNESCO. UNESCO, the UN body charged with preserving world heritage. Now, this is hard to believe, but UNESCO just denied the 4,000-year connection between the Jewish people and its holiest site, the Temple Mount. That's just as absurd as denying the connection between the Great Wall of China and China. Ladies and gentlemen, the UN, begun as a moral force, has become a moral farce. So when it comes to Israel at the UN, you'd probably think, nothing will ever change, right? Well, think again. You see, everything will change, and a lot sooner than you think. The change will happen in this hall, because back home, your governments are rapidly changing their attitudes towards Israel. And sooner or later, that's going to change the way you vote on Israel at the UN. More and more nations in Asia, in Africa, in Latin America, more and more nations see Israel as a potent partner, a partner in fighting the terrorism of today, a partner in developing the technology of tomorrow.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu not sparing any scathing words of rebuke against the UN, as always focusing on them in the world of terrorism committed by ISIS and other regimes. They are being accused of being terrorists. It's just unfathomable. But as Benjamin Netanyahu pointed out, they used to be a moral force, and the UN has become a moral farce for the way that they have been in their attitude toward Israel. So much anti-Semitism in the world. But I love the way that Mr. Netanyahu pointed out how women are treated in Israel with such dignity and honor, and given high government positions, there are no women's rights that are not recognized in Israel. And so for them to be categorized as terrorists is unthinkable and unfathomable. And I'm so glad that every year Mr. Netanyahu comes to once again make the case for the Jewish nation. I have a really great friend I want to bring on board now to the Cross in the Desert. His name is Onesim Durocia. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, Onesim, and thank you for taking out time to join me on the program today.
Good morning, Randy. Thank you very much for having me.
Well, Onesim, I want to make sure I pronounce your name right. Onesim John is it John Durocia?
Yes. The first name, it's going to be like a hard I. It's pronounced Onesim.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for taking time out tonight, Onesim. You've been a friend with me on Facebook for a few years now, and you have been involved in many, many very powerful humanitarian efforts. And I want you to just take a minute or so and just share with our listeners a little bit about yourself, Onesim, and tell us your journey to being humanitarian.
Okay, thank you. Well, I'm a painter by trade, and I do that, and I work at Walmart full time. It was with Walmart because of their community-based needs, their giving programs. I really got a taste of it. For about 3 years, I was their coordinator for the community-based programs, and I gave donations out, and I participated with a lot of groups. In building parks, renovating parks, cleaning the areas. And at one point in time, after 3 years, they wanted to share it with somebody else. And, I've been helping a little bit. So, you know, it was really they instilled it back in me and really showed me how it was to be, you know, to be helpful, what it meant. And I had opened up a Twitter account, and I started following a lot of events in human rights activists. And actually, you were one of my first ones. I found your radio program And I clicked on it, and I listened to a few programs, and I was really taken with what started, what was going on in the Middle East and the families. You know, one thing led to another. I started becoming personal friends with some other activists who you have, Peymane Sebett, Peymane Shaferi, and it just escalated from there. They started showing that they had some events in France at the United Nations where they needed support. And I found some community-based programs here in Massachusetts for families from Syria and Iran. And I got involved, and one thing led to another. And my first trip to the United Nations 2 years ago with the group from California, the Iranian American Organization, who Donya Jim is a part of, and I don't want to let go. I have become so attached to the people, and what their cause is, and you know, I stay as much up to date as I can.
Right. Well, this is a tribute to what networking is all about, Onism. I have a program about human rights and Iran, and you were able to connect with that program, and that stirred within you this motivation to do something more because you're a painter and you do a lot of community progress, and you decided that based on my program and connecting with my books that you had to do something more. And it's really a wonderful thing to hear that all of us on the social network can connect each other, and it stirs up the causes within us to do something more. And I'm really happy to hear how well the networking works and you were able to go to these events. Now, just recently, you went all the way to Paris for a human rights event. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yes. Well, that was quite an adventure. And I hate to use that word because it was such an incredible event. You know, there's no words to describe it, but I was invited again. And the first time I couldn't afford it. This time I had saved up for almost a year and a half. And I just made it. I don't know how else to say it. Every single day was up in the air. But when I found myself on the flight going to Reykjavik, Iceland, and then to France, you know, my anticipation just was incredible. And I was so happy to have been invited and to be a part of what was going to happen. But I have to tell you, I had no idea what I was in for. It was so incredible, the people and what happened there. Now, we spent one night at the hotel, and the very next morning we were up early for breakfast, and I met a lot of the group. And then we went to the forum. I can't pronounce the name, but it was just outside Paris. And, you know, we got inside. It was beautiful. And we had seats that were quite close to the front row. Now, I had sat on the bus with a gentleman named Muhammad. He was in his late 70s, and he had grown up in Iran. And he fled the country, I believe, in 1981. He was part of the government before they had the revolution, and he refused to help with the cause of the mullahs. And I don't want to bring it, you know, he lost many family members because of his decision.
Yeah.
And he was my guest. I was his guest. We sat together the whole 15 hours that we were there at that rally, and he translated four different languages for me. So I was able to get a real-time description of what our speakers were talking about. And, you know, they had several that actually changed the face of the Middle East. The first one was the delegation that was from Albania, who had said that if all the other countries involved could help remove and get the people safely out of Camp Ashraf, that they would give every single one of them a home and a new life and a new beginning. And this was quite unexpected. And you know, it was really incredible to hear it, because you really, this is what for a lot of the families that were there, and you know, this is what they were fighting for. And a little later on, they had the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, Prince Turki Al-Faisal, who showed up, and he wasn't expected. And he announced his solidarity with the Iranian-American community. And for the whole time he was speaking, you could have heard a pin drop. And when he finished,
wow,
he got the biggest standing ovation. I mean, there was 100,000 people there, and I was crying. I mean, it was just so incredible. But along the way, we had Kathleen Kennedy, and Joseph Kennedy was there. Patrick Kennedy, I'm sorry. I'm getting,
okay,
getting a little
stuck. Okay.
But, to hear them, made me so proud. But again, it was 12 hours of one speaker, in demonstrations after another, and two of the most incredible things were for me was when Miss Maryam Rajavi made her entrance.
Mm-hmm.
I was only 10 feet away, and I just couldn't yell enough, you know, thanking her, and I wanted to get so close, and you know, I just thought, I can't describe it, but to see her in person was phenomenal. And the last was our speakers from the military. I learned how much that the people there really love our country and what our military, despite what's going on over there. You know, they get up to speak, and my friend Muhammad was almost in tears. You know, the solidarity that they were pledging, you know, to help get the people out of Ashraf. And, of course, as you know, they did. They
yes.
got every one of them out, and they didn't lose a
yes.
single person. So it was
yes.
very, very emotional.
Right. And so you were there in Paris for the National Council of Resistance of Iran, Maryam Rajavi, and saw the support from even our nation. I think in the past, Rudy Giuliani, the former mayor of New York, has been there. Newt Gingrich, former Speaker of the House, has been there in support of the National Council of Resistance of Iran. And that was a great experience. But it didn't end for you there, because you showed up at invitation just recently, just actually last week. You were back in New York for the Say No to Rouhani rally in New York at the United Nations. Now, tell us a little bit about that experience and your interaction with the Iranian-American community there. What happened?
Okay. That was a very, very, very guarded event this time around because of the bombings that had happened in New York and New Jersey, of course, as you know, before that. We met the bus that was leaving from Boston with the other families. And I had gone to the rally at the UN last year also. And this year there were some members that I had remembered. There was a very, very great reunion. And there were some other families there that had actually only come recently to America. I'm sorry, I wish I could remember the name. There was a gentleman that I spent a lot of time with him and his family. He had three children, and he had just come over here from Saudi Arabia. He had walked from Syria into Turkey, was given asylum in Germany, and sent to Saudi Arabia, and then finally he resettled here in America 3 months ago, and he is a doctor by trade. And you know, I spent some time with him on the bus, and we talked. And when you interact like this and leave the form of social media and you become, you know, personally involved,
mm-hmm.
you know, I found myself telling him, I'm a contractor by trade. I paint houses. I do all this. And you know,
mm-hmm.
if you have friends, you need something for your home. You know, so I mean, that's what the trip down there was like. When we got to New York, we prepared ourselves. The group had bought some white chemical outfits, the full vest that our CDC
mm-hmm.
would wear, and we printed up a message on the back about the chemical attacks that have occurred recently. So as part of the group, we all wore these suits, and you know, to help bring try and bring awareness and support for you know, for what was going on over there. And it was very, very, very emotional. But the rally was incredible itself. You know, you see people in New York that were not only from all over the country, but there were several members from a church that had come over here from Africa that I had a chance to take a couple of pictures and speak with them. And when you have people reaching out for hope like that, you know, there's no way to describe the feeling. And we had a few speakers that were there, and their message was very powerful. You know, it was with the solidarity, you know, for the families and the people who are the most important. And you know, there's so much going on over there with the UN supplies that were destroyed. I mean, that was one of the big topics there. You know, I mean, that's you know, how can you measure, you know, what it is that needs to be done. You know, I just I'm just very emotional right now because it's so different to
tell me how you feel about the United Nations rolling out the red carpet to President Rouhani when people like these Iranian Americans know that because of him, the executions in Iran has increased, that because of him, 28 years ago, he was the senior advisor overseeing the massacre of 30,000 political prisoners in Iran. How do you feel about your United Nations welcoming a man that they should be confronting for war crimes, human rights abuses? How do you feel about that?
That's a very tough question. Of course, I don't like it. But I, as a young man, you know, my father spent 30 years in the United States Navy, so I was very influenced by the military atmosphere and the conduct that was required, as you know, as the oldest son of an officer. And I had the opportunity of living in New York growing up, and I visited the United Nations twice as a young man. And you know, your vision of the United Nations is the ones that will reach out their hand, you know, to feed the poor and the hungry children of the world, the ones that, you know, that are there and the conduit between you and being able to help the oppressed of the world, where you can go in a forum and talk about your needs and the problems, and you try to resolve them. So
right.
I'm praying that,
right.
You know, I'm praying that the one philosophy is, you know, you have to know your enemy closer than your friends.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, you heard Senator Lieberman say that if the dictator of North Korea came here, they should treat Rouhani the same way they would have treated that dictator, but instead they have a welcoming heart when they should be confronting. Benjamin Netanyahu says of the United Nations, they were once a moral force, and they've become a moral farce. Do you think they are failing in their mission to address the very needs of the Iranian people?
Well, I'm going to say yes, because they're there. They're there to do a job. It's just hard to speak about men like this who use the innocent women and children and the people of their countries as pawns, and you know, have no problems with eliminating them. Because I think what that does is it ties the hands of the free world, and you know, countries like America. I mean, we want to go in and stop them, but if we go in, you know, anytime that we try and, you know, do something like that, they turn around and it seems like they just massacre innocent people. And I hate to say it, it feels like, you know, they've learned how to tie the hands of you know, the nations out here and the people like the United Nations and America. And it's really a complicated thing, but obviously, you know, as a rule growing up, my father told me if I was ever, you know, going to be a soldier, one of the first rules I ever learned is no women, no children. And that should be the first priority of the United Nations if it means
Amen.
Bowing down. If it means bowing down to people like this for you know, for a day so that you can help secure the future, you know, for the women and the children and the families there, you know, they have to do it. But it's I had a chance to listen to a little bit of Rouhani's speech, and it was I don't want to use the word interesting, but his definition of terrorists and our definition of terrorists are two sides of a coin. And it was scary to listen to the way he thought, but I really, really do think that, you know, for humanity and everything that I've learned, that what the UN stands for, we need to call them to do more. You know, it's just, you know, too much is happening for the innocent, and that's why I'm so proud that they the families that I know have invited me to, you know, to help them. So, you know, it's an honor to be able to do it. But obviously, you know, there's a lot of pain there.
Yeah, and you have developed a very strong relationship with many Iranians through these visits, like to Paris and to New York, and you have a sense when you meet with them, you really do feel their pain, don't you?
Absolutely. Absolutely. One of the biggest lessons that that I learned is when I first went to the first rally, I was taken by a friend of mine here. His name was Mohammed. I'm not the same person I was in France with, but he's from Palestine, and he lived here in Fall River. So he drove me to Boston, and we stayed with a gentleman and his family, a gentleman named Hassan. And, you know, I wasn't even at the porch, even in the yard. And, you know, everybody was coming out and welcoming us and, you know, introducing and thanking. And, you know, they treated me like an honored guest in their home. And, you know, I had the chance to sit at the table and look around me and listen to the men that were speaking, you know, about what was going on in the countries. And, you know, that really touched my heart, you know, that, you know, I mean, I don't know how to explain it, but Hassan has been my friend since then. I help him with an organization now called New Day Syria. A lady named Nadia Alawa was the founder and president. But they gather donations for the women and children of Syria. And they've got a network where they bring, you know, humanitarian aid to them. So, I mean, it's grown exponentially in the last couple of years for me. And, you know, I want to be able to remember to keep taking those steps because I'm still, you know, I'm still at the small, I mean, I don't know how I would explain them. You know, they tell me that any effort that I make is so powerful for them, and they're so happy to see, you know, people come up for them. So I guess, you know, I don't want to stop. You know, I'm considering them more friends now. Than anything, I guess.
Great.
I don't know how to
describe. Well, you've developed great friendships, and you've developed forever friendships. And these are friendships that will never die because you feel their pain, you understand their cause. So you would recommend getting involved in human rights and humanitarian efforts, I would imagine. You would recommend many people who are listening to this program to not just listen but to get involved. Is that accurate? Is that right?
Absolutely. Even the smallest gesture is taken to heart. You know, anything at all, donations, aid. What I'm trying to work on now is how to properly do fundraisers. My company Walmart has agreed,
right,
you know, to be able to do that. I have to go through certain things with paperwork, but the community around where I'm working at there, especially like Walmart and any other stores, you know, a lot of them are so big on, you know, on the humanitarian aid and the community aid. But just recently in the last year and a half, my neighbors from Nepal, Walmart allowed us to tag for donations to help rebuild a school in Nepal. And, you know, in 3 months, we have $2,000. And that part
great.
Of they'll do whole buildings. And
great.
But it is just finding I'm looking for the avenues to be able to work with fundraisers or even have my own.
Great. I'm just so happy to hear how committed you are, and it's been a pleasure speaking with you, Onesim. It's been a pleasure to be your friend. I'm so glad that this program was a catalyst for you to get involved in human rights. That just blesses me. And I want to thank you for taking the time out this morning to describe your experiences, to share your heart, and our thoughts and prayers with you that you completely recover from your recent accident so you can go to Nepal and you can do that hard work of building a school and helping these people.
Thank you. And I'd also want to say your encouragement and program has been a catalyst in my efforts over here. I mean, I've listened to a lot of your programs, and I met personally Donya Jim when I went to France.
Great lady.
Speak with her briefly, and yes, and her encouragement and her wish that, you know, thanking me and telling me that I know I need to keep up, or she wants me to keep up the great work, and you know, absolutely. Absolutely. As much as I can, I will. Because it's a great cause, but you can't imagine the feeling, you know, that it gets when your efforts are welcomed.
Amen. It's been such a pleasure to listen to your positive energy for humanitarian work all over the world. Thank you. God bless you, Onesim, and thank you for being a guest today on the Cross in the Desert. He's just a great guy. I'm so glad that this program was a catalyst in his life. It's just such a blessing to know that. And to know that he is dedicated. Onesim, at the drop of a hat, will help anyone. He really encourages me as a human rights person. This is a person that is doing what he says he wants to do. He's not just talking about it. He's out there doing it. He's bringing hope and healing to people. And that's what God wants us to do, to be his hands and feet in the world, to bring hope and healing to people. So Onesim has been a wonderful example of a humanitarian person. I want to transition now, because tonight is one of the most watched events in the world, and I'm talking about the presidential debate that is going to happen between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. I think the world will be watching. And, of course, one of the big accusations that Hillary Clinton makes against Donald Trump is that he is not a good person when it comes to women, that he really abuses them, he manipulates them, he's mean to them. Well, we're going to defuse that argument here this morning on the Cross in the Desert. I want you to hear from about a year ago, a question was fired at Donald Trump for being the great hater of women. And this is what he had to say. Let's listen right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Feel that. Go ahead.
Okay, so maybe I'm wrong, maybe you can prove me wrong, but I don't think that you're a friend to woman.
I knew I shouldn't have picked her. All right, so let me give you that answer right now. I respect women incredibly. I have had women working for me in positions that they've never worked in terms of construction, in terms of so many different jobs. I had a woman who was in charge of the building of Trump Tower many years ago, before anybody would have even thought of it, and did a fantastic job. I have given women more opportunity than I would say virtually anybody in the construction industry. I have a daughter named Ivanka and a wife named Melania who constantly want me to talk about women's health issues because they know how I feel about it, and they know how I feel about women. I respect women. I love women. I cherish women. You know, Hillary Clinton said he shouldn't cherish. Well, I said, I do cherish. I cherish women. My mother was one of the great people of the world, maybe the greatest ever, my mother. I respect women, and I'm going to take care of women. You know, Jeb Bush didn't want to fund women's health issues. You read that. You saw that. And then he took it back later. I will take care of women, and I have great respect for women, and I do cherish women. And I will take care of women. And I'll take care of us also from the enemy, meaning the enemy on different shores that's looking to come in and do numbers. Believe me, I will take care of the people in this country far better than any of the folks that you're looking at right now. That I can tell you. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, I thought it was finished.
Is it on? Okay. I want to get paid the same as a man, and I think you understand that. So, if you become president, will a woman make the same as a man, and do I get to choose what I do with my body?
Well, let's talk about the first issue. Just recently at the Republican National Convention, Ivanka Trump talked about her father and what he would do for the equal pay problem. You know, there is a gap of equal pay for women and child care for when they're working. I want you to hear what Ivanka Trump said about her father would do for the working women of this world. Let's listen.
At my father's company, there are more female than male executives. Women are paid equally for the work that we do, and when a woman becomes a mother, she is supported, not shut out. Women represent 46% of the total U.S. labor force, and 40% of American households have female primary breadwinners. In 2014, women made 83 cents for every dollar earned by a man. Single women without children earned 94 cents for each dollar earned by a man, whereas married mothers made only 77 cents. As researchers have noted, gender is no longer the factor creating the greatest wage discrepancy in this country. Motherhood is. As president, my father will change the labor laws that were put in place at a time when women were not a significant portion of the workforce. And he will focus on making quality childcare affordable and accessible for all. As a mother myself of three young children, I know how hard it is to work while raising a family. And I also know that I'm far more fortunate than most. American families need relief. Policies that allow women with children to thrive should not be novelties, they should be the norm. Politicians talk about wage equality, but my father has made it a practice at his company throughout his entire career. He will fight for equal pay, for equal work, and I will fight for this too, right alongside of him.
That, of course, is Ivanka Trump, Donald Trump's daughter, on how he treats women in the workplace, how he will fight for wage equality. Now, the absolute opposite is true of Hillary Clinton and the Clinton Foundation and her time as her tenure as senator. Women were not paid as much as men. I want you to hear this special package report on the hypocrisy of Hillary Clinton and the plight for women. She is no friend to women and women's rights. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
As a female presidential candidate, Hillary Clinton has spoken at length about women's rights, including the gender income gap. But One America's Cameron Kramer shows that Clinton's views on the subject don't line up with tax records for her foundation.
April 12th was National Equal Pay Day. Hillary Clinton, who is the third woman to ever serve as Secretary of State and is currently seeking to become the first female president, weighed in.
And the last time I checked, There's no discount for being a woman. Groceries don't cost us less. Rent doesn't cost us less. So why should we be paid less?
Clinton went further.
Some say there isn't really a gender pay gap. Well, that is just wrong.
Clinton is right on this point. The numbers don't lie. The problem is, they're numbers from her own nonprofit organization. Tax records show female executives at the Clinton Foundation earn 38% less than their male counterparts. This is the foundation's 2013 IRS Form 990, listing the compensation for directors, trustees, and key employees. Frederick Paust, the director of sponsors and marketing, is the highest paid at $484,000, thanks to a nearly $250,000 bonus. That pales in comparison to Virginia Ehrlich, the CEO of the Clinton Health Matters Initiative. She made less than half of what Paust did in 2013, only receiving a $3,000 bonus. But according to these documents, Ehrlich was the highest paid female executive at the foundation in 2013, the only one to make more than $200,000, something every male foundation executive did that year. By comparison, Laura Graham, a senior advisor, earned nearly $184,000. It's a similar story for executive director Stephanie Street, who received $169,000 in total. On average in 2013, top male executives at the Clinton Foundation earned $109,000 more than their female counterparts. The wage gap doesn't only exist in the Clinton Foundation, but during Clinton's time as a senator, as RNC Chairman Reince Priebus stated during a 2015 interview.
She can't pay women less in her Senate office and claim that she's for equal pay.
Priebus was referencing a 2015 report from the Washington Free Beacon, which analyzed staff salaries from 2002 to 2008 during Clinton's time as a New York senator. The findings? Female employees were paid 72 cents for every dollar a male Clinton Senate employee made. The 28% discrepancy works out to the median annual salary for a woman working in Clinton's office being more than $15,000 less than a man's, according to the Beacon study. Clinton has sharply attacked Donald Trump's comments about women.
And there is one particular candidate who just seems to delight in insulting women every chance he gets.
But the Clinton Foundation tax filings show that in 2013, only three women were executives compared to eight men. So how does that compare to Trump's businesses? It's Executive Vice President Michael Cohen elaborated during a CNN interview.
There are more female executives at the Trump Organization than they are male. And women who are similarly situated in positions of similar to that of their male counterparts are actually paid more.
Cohen went on to note that the company's current employee breakdown is 57% male and 43% female, but wages are more consistent.
For example, in senior accounting, the male is in the 70,000 range and the female is slightly greater than that. In the area, even the legal department, where the assistant general counsel makes $25,000 more than her male counterpart.
Cohen noted that he could provide proof to CNN if they signed a non-disclosure agreement. While Hillary Clinton speaks about combating the wage gap.
Now, we're here to talk about this pay gap that costs women and their families and our economy so much money every single year.
Her actions don't line up with the bravado. Speaking purely in terms of combating the gender income gap, Clinton is all bark and no bite. Cameron Kramer, One America News.
Wow, what an excellent report, and the facts don't lie. As her tenure as senator, women were only paid 72 cents on the dollar compared to men. There were more executives, lower pay for women. At the Clinton Foundation, men are paid 38% more. They get a higher salary than women. So what does that say about the so-called champion for women's rights? Well, the facts don't lie. It's hypocrisy for her to talk about wage equality and then have these people who worked for her to be paid less, and at the Clinton Foundation, men are paid more. It's once again evidence that Hillary is really not the champion for women. I want you to hear on the scene of women's rights what Sean Hannity and Sebastian Gorka had to say about Hillary Clinton, who's so-called champion for women's rights. Let's listen to the comparisons of the truth here on the cross in the desert.
She has taken through the Clinton Foundation and donations to the Clinton Library. I want to go through this slowly. Stay with me. Mm-hmm. If you start with Saudi Arabia, okay, $25 million up to that amount to the Clinton Foundation, $10 million to the Clinton Library. Women can't drive. They need permission to work or travel. Marital rape not recognized. If you're gay or lesbian, punishable by death. No churches, no temples in Saudi Arabia. She takes their money. Go to Kuwait. Up to $10 million donated to the Clinton Foundation. Courts deny women the right to become public prosecutors and judges. No laws against domestic violence or rape. And if you're gay and you're involved in a homosexual act, well, that's illegal and you can get 7 years in prison and a fine. If you go to the UAE, they donated up to $5 million to the Clinton Foundation. Men have the legal right to beat their wives with physical violence. Marital rape is not recognized. Same-sex marriage is illegal. All sex activity outside of marriage is illegal, and women are often punished severely for adultery. Then we go to Brunei. Money donated to the Clinton Foundation, up to $5 million. Marital rape is not a crime, as the wife is not under the age of 13. And if you're gay, those acts are illegal, punishable by up to 10 years in prison, in some cases death. Qatar. $5 million up to that amount to the Clinton Foundation. Marital rape, not a crime. The law states that it's a woman's responsibility to obey her husband. And if you're gay and you commit gay acts, punishable by death. Oman, up to $5 million to the Clinton Foundation. A woman's consent is not required to legalize a marriage. Marital rape is not a crime. If you're gay, it's punishable by up to 6 months to 3 years in prison. Algeria gave, what, up to $500,000 to the Clinton Foundation. Marital rape, not a crime. Married women under 18, they can't travel abroad without the permission of their husband. Homosexual activity is illegal, punishable by 2 months to 2 years in prison and a fine. And the Washington Post reports that many Middle Eastern countries donated over $1 million to the Clinton Foundation, as you can see up there on the screen. Now, I say all of this. She says she's the champion of women's rights and gay rights. And up until this week, she's never criticized the practices of these countries and took their money. How corrupt, you know, is that hypocrisy in your view?
Sean, I have to commend you and your amazing team. You have just summarized with some very important data and research everything that the Huffington Post and the New York Times should be doing. If they actually believed in the values that they spout, they should have published what you just summarized in 3 minutes, and Hillary Clinton's campaign would be down in flames. She would be exposed for what she is, a person who loves power more than anything else and is prepared to say one thing while receiving money from the people who stand for exactly the opposite.
So seriously, if all the reports that we read, all right, that Donald Trump has trouble with the women's vote. Mitt Romney was excoriated because he had women's resumes and binders, women that he wanted to hire. Women are treated, discriminated against in all of these countries she took money against. Gays and lesbians are either executed or punished severely. They're mistreated. She claims to be their champion. If you're a Christian, you cannot build a temple. A church in Saudi Arabia. You cannot build a temple if you're Jewish. She claims to be the advocate, the champion of all of their rights. How do you explain the taking of money in this particular case?
Very simply, for the left today, not the Democrat Party of the 1960s of JFK, but for the Democrat Party today, reality is optional. It has been kidnapped by the Alinskyites. For them, it is just the cause. You say whatever you like as long as you can maintain power. It's not about truth, Sean, anymore. It's about staying in power and getting the millions. You've just proven it.
Those facts don't lie. How can you claim to be the champion of women's rights and be silenced by hush money, by accepting donations from countries that treat women like second-class citizens, that oppress women? For Hillary to even infer tonight on the debate that Donald Trump does not respect women, she will walk into the worst ring of fire when she says that, because the facts are against her for not respecting women. And if Donald Trump is on his game, he could bring up all these statistics to Hillary, if it gets to that, and say, how can you talk to me about disrespecting women when you, Hillary, are taking money from countries that oppress women? So if she steps into that ring of fire, she's dead. There's no way she could defend her record about how she has not been the voice for real women's rights, especially in the Middle East. Right now, what I want to do is I want to share with you a powerful song by Tim Hughes. We've been talking about injustices today, and I want you to hear this powerful song that talks about our responsibility when the God of justice sends us out to be a voice for the voiceless. Let's listen right now to God of Justice by Tim Hughes on the Cross in the Desert.
Fill us up and send us out, Lord. Fill us up and send us out. Fill us up.
Tim Hughes and the God of Justice, a powerful motivating force, a powerfully motivating song. Often I hear, even from Christians, why does God allow so much injustice and evil in the world? Onesim saw the injustice and the evil in the world, and Onesim felt the compelling hand of God telling him to go help the hurting and the oppressed. So the answer to that question is, why do you allow it? You mean God allows it, but I allow it? Yes. If you see the need, go. The God of justice says go. And so the answer to that difficult theological, philosophical question, at least part of the answer is, not that God allows it, but that you allow it. Why do you allow it? When you see the need and the suffering and the hurting, be like Onesim, who didn't just listen to the program. He got involved in the mission. He felt the call of God to go to countries that are oppressed. And the God of justice says, go. And Onesim is going. What an inspiration. What a great humanitarian. I have a scripture I pray every day, at least most every day. Some days I fail that and because of circumstances, but I mean to say this is the heart of me. This scripture about justice is in my books. It's in my heart to you about the God of justice and human rights today for the few remaining minutes that we have. From the book of Psalms, Psalm 72, it's a psalm of Solomon. It's such a wonderful promise to my Iranian friends, to my Saudi friends, to really all of my friends that suffer, to my Christian friends in persecuted countries. But this is in my book, The Cross in the Desert, right there at the introduction. It's been on my Facebook page. I post it as often as I can. It's a wonderful promise that God indeed hears the cries of his people, and he provides deliverance and hope for them. Psalm 72, verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. That's from the English Standard Version, but I want to read to you from the New Living Translation. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. The lives of these Iranian people are precious to our great God. And just about a month ago, he delivered camp oppression of the Iraqi and the Iranian governments that sought to annihilate them. He delivered them safely from any more evil and suffering. And I feel as though that was such a just an incredible answer to prayer for me and Donya and so many Iranians who have been crying out to our great God. He was faithful to answer that prayer. He was faithful to do what was right in his sight. He is a God that delivers. He has pity on the weak and the needy because the lives of these people are precious in his sight. I want to take you also into the New Testament, to Luke chapter 18, about the God of justice. Jesus told great parables or stories with spiritual and heavenly meanings, and he told them a parable to the effect that they may always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus' point was, how much more will your heavenly Father give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Even this unjust judge who didn't fear God or man, because he was so tired of this woman bothering him about giving justice, he finally gave in just to get rid of her. But the point being is, here's how even an unrighteous judge will finally give in and give justice, but how much more will your heavenly Father, unlike this unrighteous judge, how much more will he speedily give you justice? This is such an encouragement in our praying, that our Heavenly Father, our God, hears the cries of his oppressed people. He answers them. He may not answer in the time frame that we desire. He may wait long, but he has his reasons for the suffering. He has the reason for delay. Even Daniel was given a revelation of this when Gabriel came to him, but there was a delay in Daniel's prayer because Gabriel was busy fighting principalities and powers, and that was the reason for his delay in answering Daniel. So there are delays behind the scenes that we are not aware of, and the book of Daniel gives us insight in chapter 10 as to why there was a delay. Our God is not bound by supernatural powers. Our God is not bound by anything. His angels may be, but not him. And the point is that in the case of this unrighteous judge, Jesus is making a comparison. Your heavenly Father, even an unrighteous judge, in the end will give justice. But your heavenly Father is far far more loving and compassionate, and so much unlike this unrighteous judge. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers, and the God of justice will speedily deliver you. Today on the cross in the desert, I have once again outlined the many complaints and the injustices against the Iranian people. Every year, they gather in New York. This was the last year of Rouhani's speech. Who knows who will be president next year? But I'm sure they will be there, and they will protest, and they will stand up, and they will make their voices be known. They can do that here in the United States without fear of being arrested. If they did that in Iran, you would never hear from them ever again. And so we go to these rallies. We sound our voices. We pray, we speak out, and our God of justice hears our cries. He says so. He says he hears our cries. Let's go back to what his word says and be reminded of his promises. He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. And underlining everything, why does God do all of this in his time and for his glory? Why? Because their lives are precious to him. Your life is precious to your great God and Savior. Your cries are not being unnoticed. Your cries are being heard. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, their voices when they were under enslavement by the Pharaoh rose up to God, and God sent a mighty deliverer named Moses to let his people go. And so the cry of the God of justice in confronting the Pharaoh of Iran is, let my people go. And ultimately, God will back up that declaration. When we say, let my people go, let God's people go, do we say that to the Ayatollah? We say that to the royal family in Saudi. When we say that to every monarch and regime from North Korea, let God's people go, God one day will fully back up that command, and he will bring deliverance and justice to his people. He says so. It's his promise. It's taught throughout Scripture. And we will see our great God and Savior one day. In the book of Revelation, he is coming into earth from heaven, riding a white horse, and all that imagery, dressed in royal robes, dipped in blood. And we will see our great God and Savior riding on that white horse, because he is our victor. He is our champion. And in the end, all of God's people win, because Jesus is Lord, because Jesus is God, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so our cries, our petitions, do not go unnoticed by him. He hears the cries of our heart, and he will answer them. You can be assured of that based on his word. I want to thank all of my guests today. Onesim, thank you so much for your time and sharing your great experiences. Thank you, Patricia, and everyone in the chat room. God bless you. Have an incredible week, and I will see you once again on the cross in the desert.
Faithful lightning of his day.